Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. Would like to ask that you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin today in verse 11. As you're turning there, I'd like to just say a few words briefly about a great man who passed away this week. This past Monday, John MacArthur died. He was a great man of God. Not only was he a faithful pastor who shepherded the same flock for 56 years, he was also a prolific author, writing nearly 400 books. If you've ever benefited from my preaching from the New Testament, you need to know that I have indirectly used his material by reading his commentaries. He has a commentary on every single word of the New Testament, and I read every one of them when I am preaching through the New Testament, including today's sermon. So if you have benefited in any way from the preaching that I do here through the New Testament, you have indirectly benefited from him. I truly believe that when this portion of church history is written, there are certain names that must be included, and John MacArthur is certainly at the top of that list. He has made a massive impact through his sermons, his radio shows, and even the Bible college and seminary that he started. It's going to impact the kingdom for many years now after he is gone. But the thing that I'm most grateful for from this man is that he lived and died without any personal scandal in his life. He was a man known to be faithful in all of his endeavors. He was transparent with his finances. He was faithful to his wife. He never backed down from a fight, but he also wasn't looking to pick a fight with the world either. He was a voice of wisdom and reason in the midst of a world that rapidly rejected. He was who he was, however, because he was radically transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Contrary to common belief, zeal is not chiefly displayed by being loud or gregarious or wild. Zeal for Jesus Christ is primarily seen through the persistent pursuit of Jesus Christ with a passion that does not get dimmer, only stronger, with a thirst for Jesus that cannot be quenched with anything other than him. So I want to encourage you, maybe this week, go find a good sermon from John MacArthur and be blessed and encouraged by it. Now I'd like to ask that you please follow along in your own copy of the scriptures, starting at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. This is God's word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing over the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Lord God, I ask that today, as we come to this passage, that you will help us to understand it. Lord, it is our desire to know you, and you have given us your word so that we might know you. Lord, I pray that today you would help us have our eyes wide open as we look to the glories of Calvary. If there be anyone here, Lord, that does not yet know you in a saving way, Lord, we ask that today there would be great conviction placed on their heart, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would draw them to yourself. And Lord, we pray for all of those who have been saved, who have been redeemed, who do have a war waging against their own soul. Lord, I pray that today you will help us to be equipped with the tools to fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 11 serves as the turning point in the book of 1 Peter. When you make your way through any of the epistles, there is a noticeable transition that takes place in each one of them. In Paul's epistles, usually he goes about halfway through the book, and he will talk through that time giving no commands whatsoever. It's all theological information. And then there is a turning point where he will say, therefore, and now he will pound you with command after command after command, all grounded on what we know to be true about God. Here in the book of 1 Peter, this is the turning point where he goes from theological introduction now to practical instruction. And from this point forward, we're going to be taught about how to live as Christians in a number of different arenas. This first command that we're going to see today, this is very broad. It encompasses every aspect of your life. It is to live honorably by fighting sinful passions. But notice the tone of Peter's command here. This is the chief apostle. This is Peter who is addressing his original audience as beloved. He calls them beloved, my loved ones. This command is not being given like a state government might pass a law demanding that you follow it. Rather, it is saying, beloved, because I love you, I am telling you these things. Peter is saying, I care deeply about you. Just like I give my children rules because I care about them. Caspian, don't go near the street. Why would I say that to him? Obviously, because he's my beloved and I don't want him in danger. Likewise, Peter says, my beloved. And then he gives them this urgent command. Notice that he says this in this way. I urge you. The word urge here is one of those words that's translated a bunch of different ways when you go through the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated as appeal. That's the most common way. I appeal to you. Sometimes it's translated as beseech. I beseech you, or I exhort you, or I encourage you, or even sometimes it is translated as I beg you. It shows up 190 times in the New Testament. It is very common. The word in Greek is parakaleo, which is a compound word meaning to bring someone alongside yourself. In other words, what I want you to notice about this is he is not saying, do what I say, not what I do. Rather, he is calling you alongside of him and saying, listen, brothers, come follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let me call you alongside so that together we might walk in this way. I'm urging you to live like this. And it is here that Peter reminds them, look, who you are is sojourners and exiles. Some translations will say, you are strangers and aliens. The meaning is the same, that those who are part of the kingdom of God are elect exiles. We are no longer part of the system of this world. Regardless of your nationality, regardless of your place of birth, your citizenship is no longer here. It is in heaven. As we're going to see later in the book, that means that sometimes the laws of our heavenly home are going to conflict with the laws of our earthly home. And when that conflict arises, we are always called to follow the commands of Christ, our true heavenly King. What we're going to do now is we're going to break down this passage by seeking to understand three key elements of the battle of the war that Peter is calling us to fight. First, we're going to see the passions we fight. Second, the purpose of the fight. And thirdly, the power to fight. Let's start with the passions we fight. Most of us in this room have graciously been sheltered from the terrible realities of war. I don't think many of you wake up in the middle of the night wondering if somebody from an enemy military is targeting your home with some kind of a warhead, wondering if there's going to be a grenade thrown into your child's bedroom. I don't think most of us are concerned about those things, and that is wonderful that most of us have not tasted the horrors of bullets flying and bodies falling. Praise God for that. However, throughout history, there have been many who have raised a banner claiming to fight on God's behalf. Tribe against tribe, nation against nation, empire against empire. They all claim that they have God on their side. Some have even argued that the kingdom of God is going to be advanced by expanding through conquest. God's kingdom will grow if we just fight this war and destroy the enemies of God. The Bible does not command Christians to take up arms in these earthly conflicts. The people of God under the new covenant are never called to expand the kingdom through violence. Now, I'm not saying that war is never necessary. There is such a thing as just war. But there is a war in which every Christian is called to fight. It's a battle against what the ESV calls your passions. Let's be very clear. This passage is not telling you to start a war against your passions. It is not saying that. It says that regardless of whether or not you are ready to fight, your passions have already been waging war against you. Look at verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. It's already happening, brothers and sisters. In other words, passive resistance can only result in failure. Your passions are seeking to kill you. They are waging war against you, and they will not stop until you take your last breath. Now, what are these passions? Well, this phrase is translated in the King James as fleshly lusts. The NIV simply calls it sinful desires. The word for passions or lust or desires, it's a compound word. It's one that we've already highlighted, even in this book of 1 Peter. It's the word epithumeia. It's a compound word meaning over desire. Epa, over, thumeia, desire. The idea is very simple. God gave you physical and emotional cravings. And those cravings are intrinsically good. But through sin, they have been distorted to crave that which is not good. Now, most modern translations choose not to use the word lust here, and the reason for that is that in our modern English vernacular, most of the time, almost exclusively, when you hear the word lust, you know that it's talking about something sexual. This word includes that, but it goes far beyond it. It's talking about every desire that you may have. The way that we sin with our desires occurs in some combination of the following four categories: improper degree, improper time, improper object, or improper aim. Let me take a moment just to explain those. The simplest to understand is the idea of improper degree. Rest is good, for example. Proverbs tells us, though, that resting too much becomes laziness, and that is bad. Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34 says, "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, and the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Rest, good. Overrest, laziness, a motive of laziness, bad. Eating is good. Eating too much is gluttony, and that is bad. Proverbs 23, 20 through 21. "Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Drinking alcohol, according to the scripture, is acceptable. Drunkenness, however, is a serious sin." Proverbs 20, verse 1. "Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." Our desires also turn to sin when we pursue improper time. So sometimes it's just you take too much, you go too far, you take an improper amount. But there's also a way to sin when we pursue our desires at the improper time. For example, sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. Good. It's honorable. It's even God-glorifying. But outside of marriage, it's called fornication, and it lands you on a list of people, the type of which will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what's the difference? The difference is the timing. It's to be done only in the proper context. Similarly, all of us have an intrinsic sense of justice. When there is evil in the world, especially evil perpetrated directly towards you, you are going to feel an innate desire to receive justice. I want those people to be punished. For example, or however, those sins, are they ever actually adequate to pay for what's taken place? Are those punishments ever actually equal to the crime? For example, is a life sentence behind bars really equivalent to someone who murders a child? We all crave final justice. We crave ultimate justice. But when we seek to even out the scales ourselves, what we do is we shift into vengeance. I will fix it. In Romans 12, 19, Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" Probably not in your timetable, but he will repay, says the Lord. The problem is not your desire for justice. Your desire for justice is actually good. It's that we must accept that God is going to be the one who brings about perfect justice, and it will probably not happen in your lifetime. All sin will be punished, even yours. It will either be punished by an eternity under God's wrath, or it has been paid by the ministry of Jesus on the cross for you. So sometimes our sins lead us to desire by pursuing the right thing at the wrong time. The third way that our passions lead us to sin is by pursuing an improper object. From the time that Eve ate the fruit of that one tree in the center of the garden, the one condemned tree, mankind found perverse delight in thinking and saying and doing things that were strictly forbidden by God. Now, for Adam and Eve, eating was good. God told them, look, you could eat from any tree that's in the garden. There's just one that I'm telling you, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And their desire was for the improper object. Our passions often lead us to sin in the exact same manner. Our natural desire for that which is good is distorted and perverted and attracted to that which is not good and has not been given to us. In the realm of sexuality, that's where the sins of pornography and homosexuality and adultery come from. People lust for that which is not theirs. And now we have considered that our desires lead us to sin when they are at the improper degree or improper time or improper object. But there is a constant that underlies all of them. It's present in every sinful desire, and that is that we pursue an improper aim. All sin is born out of desires for self-gratification, for self-glorification, and for self-gratification. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you?" How would you answer that question? Well, he tells us, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Let me tell you something. I counsel a lot of people. Sometimes those are married couples. Sometimes those are individuals who are having a hard time getting along. And one of the main things that I will go to is this. I will ask them, what's causing the fight? And do you know what almost everyone says? They did this to me. They said that to me. They did not do these things for me. But the Bible says, what is causing strife? What is causing the fight? And the answer is not to point the finger outward, but at yourself. It is that your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The aim of our life is supposed to be to honor and glorify God. That's what you were built for. You were created to do that. And our sinful passions are warped and twisted to place us squarely in the center of the universe. You think that you are the most important person in the world. And you're not alone, so does everybody else. When we think that we're the most important, that's when we will lie to protect our reputation. That's when we get angry when others don't bend to our will. That's when we get distraught when we don't get our way. We will be bitter when we are mistreated. All of a sudden, all of your good emotions are twisted and warped because they are around the gravitational pull of you at the center. The aim is off. All sin is a form of self-worship. It is acting as though your desires are more important than the desires and commands of the one who made you. What we fail to understand, what we miss when we are like this, is that we are actually most satisfied when we actually get Christ in the center. When we actually, not when we get all the earthly pleasures that we want, not when people treat us like we are a god, but we actually find satisfaction when we have the treasure of heaven itself and are pursuing it. And we are most glorified not when we raise our own banner high, but rather when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and he raises us up in due time. And we find our ultimate gratification not in instantly satisfying cravings, but in submitting ourselves to the will of him who promises to reward those who diligently seek him. He will. It will take time. How did you fight a battle like this? How do you even begin to fight a war like this one? Well, Peter simply says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Whenever the New Testament tells us to fight, I want you to notice it's not putting you on the offensive. Rather, just like in this passage, we are described as defending against attacks that are coming against us. You are not told to go looking for a war against your flesh. You are told that it is already waging war against you, and your job is to win that war by abstinence. Well, what does abstaining from passions look like? Well, to put it very simply, it means saying no to yourself and saying yes to Jesus every time. Paul describes this defensive battle with imagery of Roman armor. You are very familiar, I'm sure, with the full armor of God. Why are you to wear that armor? It's not so that you can march into battle, but so that you can stand firm. Earlier, James 4 told us where sin comes from your own passions at war within you. Just a few verses later, he tells us how to fight that war in James chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Christian, listen, you are called to fight your passions. You are called to say no to the desires of the flesh. You are called to fight by identifying your weaknesses. Where are you weak? Where are you most often attacked? Are you prone to sinful anger? Are you prone to sexual lust? Are you proud? Do you imagine yourself more important than others? Your calling is to fight these kinds of passions, these desires. As Romans 8 says, your job is to put them to death. But why do we do that? What's the purpose? Point number two, the purpose of the fight. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, we learn that we are to conduct ourselves fearfully. It tells us to walk in the fear of the Lord. And why do we do that? He tells us there in chapter 1, because God is watching you. You are to be holy as he is holy, because God is watching over you and he will judge you one day. Now, although it is certainly true to say that the primary purpose of our holiness is to honor the Lord, this passage is focused on how your actions will either bring shame to Christ or honor to his name. It is saying to us that, first of all, you honor God because he is watching, but it's also that you honor God and walk in wisdom because the world is watching. Look to me again at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, by using the term Gentiles here, I want you to see what Peter is doing. He is doubling down on what we learned about last week. This is not a national or sociological use of the word Gentile. It is a theological one. In Peter's theology, the promises and titles of Israel have now become the promises and titles of the church. And notice that here, he is describing everyone who is not a Christian, everyone who is outside of Christ, he is referring to them as the Gentiles. And Peter is telling you, you who are a kingdom of priests, you are to live in such a way that even those who are outside give maximum glory to God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Just like you don't have to go looking for a fight with your passions, you won't have to stir up strife with the world intentionally. Notice that Peter does not say, if they speak against you as evildoers. No, he says, when they speak against you as evildoers. This is not to be seen as a promise that it will necessarily happen to every Christian, but it is to be seen as a regular, expected part of the Christian life. There is an expectation that the world will not understand us, they will not accept us, and they will not always speak highly of us. What Peter is saying is simply this: don't give them any ammunition, guys. Don't give them any tools to fight against you. Rather, make sure that in the midst of their accusations, they are going to have to admit, well, I disagree with them on these things, but they are actually pretty honorable people. In fact, when they claim that you are doing something wrong, they will also have to acknowledge that you are more morally upright than they are. The early church, they were accused of many outrageous things by unbelievers, even by the Roman government. They were called atheists. Do you know why? Not because they believed in no gods, but because they believed in just one. They rejected the Roman pantheon. They rejected the Greek gods. They rejected all of these other cults that were popping up around all over that region. And they said, no, there is one true and living God. All of these others are fantasies. They are cartoon characters. They are not real. And because of that, they were referred to as atheists. They were called rebels against the emperor and the empire. Why? Because they said, we have a higher allegiance to Jesus than we do to the emperor. They were called cannibals because the Romans, seemingly on purpose, misunderstood the symbolism in the Lord's Supper. They said, you are eating and drinking somebody's blood? What are you doing in these gatherings? And the Romans, they claimed that the Christians were incestuous because they called one another brother and sister. And when they would marry, they would say, how dare you marry your brother or your sister? Again, probably an intentional misunderstanding. When there was an economic hardship in a city, they would blame the Christians. For example, we see the riot with Paul in Ephesus when the people who made idols were afraid they were going to lose their money because, well, if nobody's buying these statues anymore, where are we going to get our money? And so what they began to do is they began to have a riot downtown in the arena where they screamed for 2 hours at the top of their lung, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Why did they do that? They began to accuse the Christians of destroying the economy of their city. And when there were natural disasters, the Christians were often blamed. Why? Well, because the false priests of these other religions would say, these Christians no longer worship Zeus, and Zeus is angry, so Zeus is now damaging our city. When Nero burned down Rome, who got the blame? It wasn't Nero, it was the Christians. In our day, Christians are still often blamed and called many bizarre things. We are often called repressive and intolerant. Why? Because we believe in the biology that God created us with. We believe in God's design for sexuality and for marriage. We are called ignorant and anti-intellectual because we reject the modern religion of atheism and its tenets of Darwinism and relativism. We're called extremists when we seek to educate our own children with Christ-centered education. By standing for righteousness, we are called judgmental. Now, don't be surprised when the world treats us this way and refers to us this way. Jesus himself told us that this would be a normal part of the Christian experience. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, it says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Now, if you were going to create some kind of an incorporation and you wanted people to join that entity, this is probably not the way you're going to pitch it. It's hard to sell this. Hey, if you join us, people are going to hate you. If you join us, people are going to speak little of you. They're going to treat you poorly. They're going to spurn your name. Your reputation is going to be garbage. That's a hard sell. But that's what Jesus tells us to expect if we follow him. Later, Jesus would tell his disciples on the very night that he was betrayed, John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Brothers and sisters, we are not above it. We are not too good for it. In fact, Jesus tells us if we follow him, we should expect it. John MacArthur died this week. As a Christian who often spoke against the sinful direction of our culture, you can only imagine the horrifically wicked things that were said about him after his death. I spent far too much time this week reading articles and comments of godless people celebrating the death of this man and claiming the world is a better place now without him. They hated him because of his stance on homosexuality. They hated him because of his stance on female pastors. They hated him because of his beliefs about divorce. But you know what none of those articles and none of those comments could say? None of them could say that man was an immoral man. They might disagree with his perspectives, but they cannot say that he actually did anything which was wicked or evil. There was no foothold for their moral outrage. Many hated him, but they couldn't see failure in his life. Now, don't get me wrong. John MacArthur was not a perfect man. He was a sinner. And if you dig hard enough for anyone, you're going to find sin. Now, he would probably be very uneasy for the amount of airtime that I'm providing him in this sermon. My point is very simply this. It is sadly rare these days that any Christian reaches the end of their days, even pastors, living the way that they are called to live. It is sadly very rare these days that there are Christians who have no open, blatant moral failures that people can look to and claim them to be wicked. Christian, your duty is to live above reproach. Your duty is to carry out the calling and standard of obedience so that when the world sees you, they don't see any dirt. So that the way that they concoct a case against you is to maneuver around what is and is not moral. Well, I don't like them. They must be evil because they disagree with me about homosexuality or divorce or whatever. I want you to think about Daniel, for example. Consider him in Babylon. Remember those guys who conspired against him? They didn't like him because politically he was more elevated than they were. Well, how in the world were they going to find some case against him? They literally had to concoct a case by making it illegal for him to do what is good, to make it illegal for him to pray. Or consider Paul when he stood before King Agrippa. After 2 years of being imprisoned for doing nothing wrong, he was finally able to make an appeal. He appealed to Rome and said, I appeal unto Caesar, so his case was going to go there. But after the trial was over, in Acts chapter 26, it says that King Agrippa had this conversation. It says, "And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man,'" speaking of Paul, "'is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Do you see what they are saying? Daniel has done nothing wrong, except he prayed, and that's now illegal. Paul has done nothing wrong, nothing worthy of imprisonment. And we would set him free if it were not for the fact that he had appealed to Caesar. But consider now our greatest example, our Savior Jesus Christ himself. Nobody has ever been more falsely accused than that man. And when he stood before Pilate to be examined, do you remember what happened? Do you remember what that Roman governor declared? He says, I find no fault in him. What is his job? He's supposed to be a just judge. But instead, because he had no integrity, did not set Jesus free. He was an unjust judge, declaring an unjust verdict against the very man who is the just judge of the universe. Christian, you are called to live out your faith, not by the standards that the world sets for you, that's a very low bar, but by the standards that God himself has set for us. And the result is that even those who reject the Lord are going to see your good works, and eventually, one way or the other, they will give glory to God on the day of visitation. Now, there's a lot of debate in the theological world about what this phrase, the day of visitation, means in this context. If it is a reference to the second coming, it's the only time that it's used this way in the New Testament. In fact, this exact phrase isn't used anywhere else in the Bible. And so this is one of those cases also where there is no definite article. In other words, it doesn't say the day of visitation. It says a day when a visit occurs. For this reason, it's possible that it's not talking about when God visits these people. Rather, it's talking about when these people end their life here and they visit God, when they see him as their judge. Now, if you're here and you're not a believer, you need to know that there is a day coming when you will stand before the just judge of the universe. And when you do, you will have to give an account for every thought, every word, and every deed. And James chapter 1 tells us that if there is just one sin on your record, even one stain there, then you will be found guilty of the entire law. The bad news is the fact that you are going to stand there guilty and condemned to an eternity under God's wrath if you stand there with your own record. As a sinner, there is no hope for you on that day if you have to present what you have done. No judge would find you innocent. But the good news is that Jesus came to earth. He lived a perfect life, and he died in place of sinners just like you and me. He makes a beautiful but unfair exchange. He, God, provides what he, God, demands. He demands perfection. What has he provided for you? He provided a perfect record for sinners like you and for sinners like me, the record of his own son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus rose from the dead, and he is abundantly filled with grace. And if you trust him today and repent of your sins and you turn from them and turn to Jesus Christ, you will be saved. This brings us now to our third and final point, the power to fight. Now, our focus today has been on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. That's our primary focus for the day. And I have to tell you, if these were the only verses in your Bible, we'd be in a little bit of trouble because it would be very easy to walk away from this thinking that you are able to somehow earn your way to God, that you are able to fight these sins on your own. If that's all we got, we would basically be told, hey, if you ever have a sinful desire, you know what you need to do? Just stop it. Just stop it. That's all you do. But thankfully, that's not all we get. It's not just a command to say, abstain. We must not divorce this passage from the context that immediately precedes it. Peter has just spent 35 verses telling us that it is according to God's great mercy that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He describes how we are now new creations and we are called to gird up the loins of our mind and be holy as he is holy. How? Not by your own strength, but through the strength that God is powerfully working within you. Just last week, we saw that we are part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We have the power to live for Christ. Why? Because we have been transformed by Christ. Where death once reigned, Jesus now does. Christian, you never have to sin again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13 tells us that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. There is never an excuse for sin. There is no external pressure or circumstance or temptation that can ever be so great where God would say, wow, look, I normally say that's bad, but I get it. Like, they had no choice here. God would never say that. He cannot move the standards of his holiness one inch in the direction of your capabilities. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 through 14, Paul speaks about the radical transformation that has occurred in us and how we should respond. He writes, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." Same word, by the way, epithumeia. "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. It is not your master any longer. You are set free from it." The good news is that you are not going to have to carry this out all by yourself. God has not simply commanded you to live this way. God, the Holy Spirit, has come to live within you, to take up residency within you. And Paul explains a little bit about how this works in Galatians 5. He says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Do you see this is not your own battle by yourself? "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." Now, before you were a Christian, the desires of your flesh would win every time. Now, that's not to say that you would always be as evil as you possibly could be. That is to say that when you turned away from one sin, you turned to another. But when someone comes to saving faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit resides within you. He moves into your heart and he starts to clean house. And those desires of the flesh that used to win every time now have a contrary voice that is against them, that is going to war within them, within you. The Spirit of God brings conviction when you are tempted. He is the one who reveals to you that way that 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about, the way of escape. Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 explains it like this. "Those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace." Through Peter, the Holy Spirit is calling us today to abstain from the passions of the flesh. But know that when you fight this war, the Holy Spirit has not abandoned you. He is with you, and he is fighting on your behalf, and you are called to walk in step with him. He has called you to it, and he will walk with you through it. So, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do ask that today, as we take home with us this command to guard our conduct, to reject these sinful desires, to abstain from them, Lord, I ask that each and every believer in this room would stand on the strength of the Holy Spirit and they would fight that battle victoriously, that they would find and locate and identify areas of their life which do not align with your word, and they would fight those sins to the death. Lord, may we all become better at saying no to self and yes to Jesus. I ask, Father God, for anyone in this room who is currently caught in any of these sins, that they continue to go back to the same thing over and over where these lusts of the flesh seem to consistently win. God, I pray for freedom for them. We thank you that their bondage is broken through Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we pray that in the practical, everyday walking out of their life, they will indeed find victory through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, we pray for anyone in this room that is not yet a follower of Christ. We pray for conviction from the Holy Spirit, that their heart would recognize they do not align with the standards that God requires. And Lord, we pray that you would bring to them saving faith today. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. Amen.